Virginia has a little bit of something that a lot of Texas does not have. I understand there are parts of Texas I've not seen yet that do, but Virginia has some lovely mountains. And you may have noticed in the scripture reading this morning that Grady gave to us that mountains are predominant. Mountains figure very importantly in that passage of scripture. For it says there in that passage in Luke 9 that Jesus took three of his companions, three friends, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain to be with them. Mountains figure very importantly in the whole of the Bible. If you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you would be astounded the number of times that mountains play a very important part in the whole Bible. And people have offered different reasons for why this is so. Some have said, well, mountains are figurative of sort of the peaks of our lives. There are ups and downs in our lives, and mountains are a way of talking about the mountaintop experiences of our lives. Just as there's valleys and there's also mountains. Well, that's very sweet, but that actually doesn't have a thing to do with what mountains have to say to us in Scripture. Other people say that mountains are the place where you get an overview, where you can sort of see the big picture and see the big vista of your life. Perhaps you've been up on top of a mountain and you've looked down and you see the switchbacks going down the mountainside. And there's a big 18-wheeler truck that is roaring down the mountainside, and behind it's a little white sports car. And he wants desperately to pass this 18-wheeler, but every time he nudges out into the passing lane, he doesn't think he has enough time before the next switchback comes, and so he pulls back into safety behind the 18-wheeler. And you can see from the vantage point at the top of the mountain that he has plenty of room, lots of room. There's no cars coming for 3 miles. But he can't see that. You sort of feel like if you could call down to him, hey, it's okay, you can go out now. But he can't hear you. But you have the vantage point of being on top of the mountain. So sometimes we think of mountains as the place where we get the big picture of our lives. Well, that's a nice idea too. But it doesn't have a thing to do with the mountains in Scripture. Do you know why mountains are in the Bible? A very important thing always happens on the mountaintop in Scripture. Mark my word, go through it, notice every time the mountains are described in the Bible, they have to do with the glory of God. Every time you see a mountain depicted in Scripture, what you see is that the mountain is there as a place of worship. That on top of the mountain, something very significant happens between God and His people. God relates to His people, but not just in a friendly sort of way. God reveals Himself to His people. And as He reveals Himself to His people, His glory is shown. And when God's glory is revealed, it evokes a very specific response from the people. And the response is worship. Mountaintops are the places where worship takes place. You remember, for example, Abraham went up on top of Mount Moriah, and there he sacrificed his son Isaac. As he was prepared to conduct the sacrifice, he saw a ram caught in a thicket, and God told him to substitute that ram for his son. And so God reveals Himself on Mount Moriah to Abraham as God who provides the substitution. And in that glorious revelation of God's redeeming purpose, His plan for redemption, that He would send His son as a substitute, His glory is shown, and Abraham worships Him. Or you may remember where Moses goes up on the mountain of Sinai to receive the law of God. There's fire and glory. Or perhaps where Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And there He reveals some of His truths, some of the foundational truths that Jesus wants His people to understand. And there on that mountain, worship takes place. Or perhaps you recall that after the resurrection, Jesus gives the charge to His disciples to go into all of the world, to disciple and baptize and to call people to obedience to all of His word. And where does He give that command? On top of a mountain. And do you know what it says there in Matthew 28? It says, some people there on that mountain worshiped Him because they saw His glory. Of all the places that we see in the Scripture where mountains depict to us the glory of God, two realities go on. One is that the presence of God is perceived on top of the mountain. Now, perceived is a kind of nice, delicate, safe term. What is really going on there is that the presence of God is felt. The presence of God is tasted. The presence of God is discerned. The presence of God comes as a powerful force into the lives of people. And the second thing that always happens on top of the mountain is that God speaks. And when God speaks, His people listen. And here in this particular case, on this particular mountain, we see another instance where God allows Himself to be revealed, where He reveals something of His true nature, His glory, and He speaks words. Peter goes with James and John, his companions, with Jesus on top of the mountain. And there the appearance of Jesus is changed. His garments become radiantly white. In the parallel in Mark, it says that his clothing becomes whiter than any bleach could ever make them. His whole being is filled with light. There's a little line in Psalm 104 that says, God wraps Himself in light as with a garment. And the word wrap there comes from the root word to mean darken. And it's as if the psalmist is poetically trying to express a contradiction, that God in all of His glory is even hidden by light. In other words, that God's glory, His person, His being is so powerful, is so wonderful, is so radiant, that even light is darkness to God. The word glory comes from the Hebrew word kabod. The word literally means weight. It's heavy. The glory of God is heavy. And the idea of God's glory is that in the midst of a world of lightness, in the world of trivial matters, in the midst of a world where everything is passing, in the midst of the world of so much superficiality, and so much superficial concerns, in the midst of a world of lightness of being, the glory of God is the one thing that is heavy. The glory of God is the one thing that matters. The glory of God is the one thing that will last. When all other things that are light and airy have floated away, that's what the word glory means. It's the identification of God's own person when we use the word glory. Full of glory, full of light, full of splendor. The one ultimate true reality. After everything else is gone, after everything is faded, after the importance and significance of every human pursuit evaporates, the heavy glory of God will remain. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay once. It became one of the most famous essays of probably our century, called The Weight of Glory. And he captured in that title this notion of glory having weight and heaviness, of really lasting and really mattering. So the transfiguration that takes place on this mountaintop is a revelation of the glory of God in His Son. What is it that Peter, James, and John see up there? They see the real Jesus. They see Jesus as He really is. They see Jesus full of the glory that He's had as the eternal Son of God. In other words, they see Jesus as He has always been from before eternity. From before eternity, Jesus Christ existed with the Father. And Jesus Christ with the Father was full of radiant splendor, holiness, and glory. And for just a moment, Peter, James, and John get to see Jesus for who He really is. It says that in the incarnation, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus emptied Himself in order to become man. That doesn't mean that He emptied Himself of His essence or His identity as being God's Son. He emptied Himself of the prerogatives, we might say the perks of being God's Son. He emptied Himself of the outward splendor. He took off the regal robes of sonship and put on the rags of humanity. And now on top of that mountain for just a moment, having laid down the scepter of power, Peter, James, and John get the privilege of seeing Jesus as He really is, with all of His outward splendor and glory restored. That's why in the Great Commission it's so significant when it says that Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, the conqueror of death's power, says, all power has been given to me. That word given there is really the word restored. All power has been restored to me. The power he's had from all eternity, he temporarily gave up in the incarnation. It has now been given back to him in his ascended glory and honor. And so what Peter, James, and John see is they see Jesus in the power of his sonship, in the glory of his real identity. They go to the mountaintop to see God for who he really is. And that's why God's voice comes out of the cloud and says, this is my beloved Son. This is who he is. This is who he really is. Not who you thought, Peter. Not just as the one who walked with you along the way on the shore. This is my Son, filled with all this glory that you see now. That's who he is. And then he adds, listen to him. I guess so. If God is really God, if this is really Jesus Christ filled with the splendor and glory of God, then we better listen to his voice. He is the agent of creation. That means that before the world was begun, he created everything. He is the owner and general contractor of the whole created universe. Paul puts it this way, for in him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Well, it says in the text that Peter, James, and John were a little sleepy. You ever nodded off in worship? Peter, James, and John are your company because they nodded off in worship too. But then something happened. The blazing light of the glory of the eternal Son of God woke him up. I guess so. They get more than they bargained for on that mountaintop. They see the glory and power of the eternal Son. Men and women, on the mountain, worship takes place. And guess what? Worship isn't boring. Worship can be many things. Worship can be joyful. There can be laughter. There can be tears. Worship can be frightening. Worship can scare us to death. But one thing worship should never do when we gather here on Sunday morning, one thing that the people of God can never be when we get together, and I pray to God we will never be in this church, is bored. Because we're on the mountaintop when we gather in worship. Glory, you see, is not boring. This passage is so like a passage in the Old Testament that I cannot help but think that Jesus himself had in mind something that took place with Moses in Exodus as he went up to the mountaintop with his disciples. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses in the burning bush? Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? Here is Moses. He's tending sheep. Isn't this interesting? He says, I've come to a mountain. I think I'll take a little break. I think I need to get away from it all. I'm tired of these sheep. I need a break. And so he climbs up onto the mountain, and there he sees an amazing sight. A bush is burning. But it doesn't get consumed. It just keeps burning and burning. And Moses is the scientist here. He's the naturalist. He says, my, isn't this interesting? A bush. But it burns, but it doesn't get consumed. It just keeps burning. And he goes closer to see. And then something happens. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Anytime you see a name of a person repeated in the Bible, it's very significant. It happens only 5 or 6 times in the whole of Scripture. And what it means is that God says, I know you. When he repeats your name, when he says, Boots, Boots. When he says, Steve, Steve. When he says, Susan, Susan. It's saying he knows you. He's saying he wants something from you. He's saying that he wants you to come to him now on the mountain of worship. But he wants you to come in a certain way. For it says here that when the Lord saw that Moses went over to look, The word look there really means to gaze. It's a hard word to translate in our English vernacular. It basically means to look with an idea of scientific inquiry as if to control. You know how you look at something and you sort of size it up? You sort of take its stock, and in doing so, you sort of control it. Men and women, that's what Moses is trying to do with God. He's trying to size God up. He's trying to figure out what's going on. Isn't this interesting? Church, isn't this interesting? Lots of people. Isn't this interesting? Let's take stock of this. Let's sort of define what's going on here. Let's control it, shall we? And God says, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off the sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then God does the most amazing thing he does in the whole Bible, and he does it repeatedly. He says his name. His name. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The self-disclosure of God evokes worship. Here's what happens. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses, the inquirer. Moses, the scientist. Moses, the sizer-upper. Moses, the controller, becomes Moses, the worshiper. Do you see? Do you see what's supposed to happen on the mountaintop? You're supposed to leave aside your speculations. You're supposed to leave aside your attempt to control this thing called the Lord God Almighty. And we're to come empty-handed. And we're to say, Lord, I worship you. I want to propose to you that on the mountain of transfiguration, that Peter is doing exactly what Moses tried to do. He's trying to size the situation up. He's trying to control it. He's trying to take stock of it. He's trying to make sense of it. And so what does he say? It's good to be here. Happy day. Well, gee, Moses, nice to see you. Gee, I didn't expect to see you up here. Elijah, where'd you come from? Gee, it's great to see you too. Lord, let's build three little tents. Why don't we? Let's go to build a little tent here for you, Moses, one for you, Elijah, and one for you, Lord. And then in case it rains, you can sort of keep talking to one another up here. I want to propose to you that Moses, that Peter is acting like Moses here, that he's the inquirer. He's trying to get handles on this thing. He's trying to control it. He's trying, if you will, to institutionalize the reality of God's presence. He's trying to make sense of it. He's trying to make God fit into his program. And guess what? God doesn't fit into our programs. He doesn't fit into our agendas. He doesn't fit into our ways of doing things. He comes to us on the mountaintop, and he surprises us always with his presence. There's the wonderful story of a little Christian college in Kentucky called Asbury College. In 1971, it was a kind of a sleepy sort of year for the school. As in a lot of Christian colleges, they had a required chapel every day. And every day, all the students and all the faculty and all the administration would come into chapel. And they'd sit down in the chapel, and they'd have a little 20-minute service, and then they'd go back to classes and back to their usual schedule. Except this particular day, something unexpected happened in worship. What happened is, at the end of the service, a little girl in the back stood up and said, "Excuse me, before you all leave, I have something to say. I have been mad at my roommate all year because she did something to offend me earlier in the year, and I just want to say to you, Susie, over on the other side of the room, I'm sorry that I've been angry with you. And she sat down. And Susie stood up and she said, I know you've been mad at me, and I've been mad at you because you've been mad at me, and I'm sorry too. And she sat down. And another fellow up front stood up and he said, I want to say to Professor Smith in the back that I've been angry with you for 3 years because you gave me a D on that term paper my freshman year. And Professor Smith stood up and he said, I forgive you. And then someone else stood up and read a passage of scripture. And then someone else stood up and sang a hymn. And then someone else stood up and said another little confession or a little statement. And then someone got up and gave a little exhortation. And guess what, folks? This went on straight for 7 days and 7 nights. No one left that chapel except for a few hours to maybe get a bite to eat or catch a few hours of sleep. But 24 hours a day, there were people in that chapel dealing with the reality of God in their midst, worshiping God, knowing His presence, rejoicing in His presence, confessing their sins, singing hymns of praise, listening to His word. Administration had the sense to cancel classes. And what became known as the great miracle of Asbury College took place. 7 days and 7 nights. And at the end of 7 days and 7 nights, someone stood up, suggested they sing a hymn. They did. They finished the hymn, and then it was over. And everybody knew it was over. And everybody walked out and went back to their regular schedules. Do you know what happened a year later? The administration, faculty, and students scheduled, planned, promoted, and organized what they called the second great miracle of Asbury College. Guess what didn't happen? And isn't that just like us? We want to schedule God. We want to package Him. We want to make Him fit our timetable. Oops, it's after 10:30. And you know what? The Lord God of all the universe doesn't fit our agendas. He has a plan. That's why He's talking to Moses and Elijah. Who are Moses and Elijah? Well, they are two people who happen to be experts in departures. You remember Elijah's departure? It was fairly dramatic, wasn't it? 2 Kings chapter 2, then it came about as they, Elijah and Elisha, were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind to heaven. Pretty dramatic departure. But it's the Moses' departure that's really dramatic. 603,550 males left Egypt. About 2 million Israelite people all together left Egypt with Egyptian food, Egyptian clothing, Egyptian silver, Egyptian gold, and the Egyptian blessing. And when the Egyptians thought they were getting away with too much and went after them, the Lord caused the sea to open. The people of Israel went through. And then as the Egyptians went through to get them, the sea swallowed them up. The departure which Moses accomplished was a departure out of the bondage of being slaves into the hope of the promised land. And the meaning of Moses' departure is that it speaks of Christ, who frees us from slavery to sin and gives us the liberty of being the children of God. But, oh, men and women, your freedom in Christ. The departure which Jesus was about ready to make in Jerusalem for you, dying on the cross for you. It comes, as it were, at a price. There's nothing you can do to add to what Christ did for you. But there's something you must do if it is to be yours. You are to worship Him. You are to see Him for who He truly is. And you are, as the words of God say to us here, you are to listen to Him. To Him. Sunday morning again. I sit down in the sanctuary as usual. The leader leads the worship as usual. And I'm annoyed with myself because I don't feel very genuine as usual. Lord, I pray, help me feel something. Lord, I know that I'm supposed to be responding to you, but Lord, I don't feel anything. Lord, help me. Do the people around me know that I'm just so empty inside? Do the people around me know that I really can't even begin to understand what it means to focus on you? My son, the Lord says, I've heard you, and I understand. I know you desire to be genuine in your heart. But your heart is slow because it's filled with many things. Just tell me that you need me, even to worship me. Just be honest about the emptiness in your own heart. And just realize that you need to turn your thoughts away from your own emptiness and toward me. Men and women of Park City's Presbyterian Church, I declare to you in the name of God that worship is the most important thing we will ever do as a church. It is our center. It is our identity. It is who we are as we meet with God on the mountaintop. May God give us grace to worship Him with joy, with laughter, with tears, with fun. Hans Kuhn is a Roman Catholic theologian. I want to borrow something from him to close. Listen to this, would you? Given that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and hence the origin and goal of its growth, growth is only possible in obedience to its head. If the church is disobedient to its head and his word, it cannot grow, however busy and active it may seem to be. It can only wither. Its development, no matter how spectacular, will prove basically misdirected. Its progress, no matter how grandiose, will prove ultimately a disastrous retrogression. The valid moments in the church are those that are set in motion by God's grace. May God give us many valid moments together in the years ahead. May He teach us to worship. May we be the people of God who meet Him on the mountaintop.